Thank you for the Bible. We thank you for specifically the book of 1 Corinthians, which we have only just begun. And there is so much here. We don't want to miss the truth that you have for us, even in these opening lines. Help us to understand what is the foundation here, the cornerstone, that we might understand the rest of the book. We're asking, Lord, by the Holy Spirit, for ears to hear what you would say to us. And we come to this text today with great expectation that you love us. With a love so vast, it's going to take eternity to reveal it to us. Let us believe in that love as we come to your word today and expect you to speak to us based on it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at here in 1 Corinthians the benefits of God's grace. This is our second message by that title. We're looking at the subject of grace. We find it in the text. The thing about the grace of God is that, for one thing, it raises the dead. You're dead in sin before you come to know Jesus Christ. When God passes by your life and graces you, boom! There's a detonation of life, and you are raised spiritually from the dead. It starts with God. It starts with His grace, and His grace then has such an energy it can raise you from the dead, and it does, or you would never be saved. You would never come to have a relationship with the Lord. The grace of God, it is a subject so vast that we could study it alone. And nothing else for the rest of our life. And we still would not have plumbed the depths of all there is to know about God and His grace for us. Thomas Brooks had something great to say. He's an old Puritan, one of the guys I like from days gone by. Thomas Brooks said, "Saving grace makes a man as willing to leave his lusts as a slave is willing to leave his galley, or a prisoner is willing to leave his dungeon, or a beggar is willing to leave his rags." And that is so true. It's the grace of God that awakens you and enlightens you and illumines you to look around in your life before you're born again and suddenly realize, you know what, this is all empty. This is a big waste. My self-pursuits, my journeys through one sin after the next to find fulfillment have failed. And it's the grace of God then that causes you to long to be set free from that. Then you try to set yourself free. You don't even know what's going on. All you know is you're feeling these things. You try to set yourself free. You make vows that you'll stop this sin or that sin. And when New Year's rolls around, you get a big list of vows and one major one. It's called a New Year's. And how often do those work? Never. And yet, we keep making them. It's the grace of God that brings you to the point that you want out of your sin, you want out of those habits, you want a different kind of life, you don't want to do things that leave you feeling empty after they gave you a little bit of pleasure for a little bit of time. You want a whole different kind of life. That's what Thomas Brooks was talking about. The grace of God. Philip Doddridge wrote, "Grace first inscribed my name in God's eternal book. 'Twas grace that gave me to the Lamb who all my sorrows took." In those few lines, there is a world of thought given to the Lamb of God in eternity who died for me in time on the cross. And there he rose again to take me back into eternity, to live with Him forever with no sorrows and no tears. The grace of God. We're going to talk some more about the grace of God today. We did last time. We will again this time. I'd like to read verse 1 down to verse 9 so we have it in mind. This is the passage we're studying. In verse 1, Paul opens up to these Corinthian people. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. We have dealt with that in detail. Our current focus is on the grace of God, which we find in verse 3 and 4. Verse 3, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus." I thank my God always concerning you for the grace that was given you. Do you think he's just saying that? You know how we just say things? We just say things to one another. Like, "I've been thinking about you constantly." And we haven't been thinking about the person at all. "Or, you know, you've been on my mind so much lately." When you had one thought, it went across your mind about that person. Do you think Paul is just saying this? "I thank my God always concerning you"? Is he just saying it? Or is there something so profound about the grace of God that would cause him to write this and mean it in a very profound sense? I think that is the case, and that is what we're trying to discover. "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." If you understand every line that is there in those nine verses, you are a blessed Christian. We're going to seek to understand every line before we stop studying these first nine verses. So our focus will return again today to verse 4 and to the word grace, that we might continue to understand it. I've given you a threefold outline for the nine verses, which is the grace of God given by Christ, the gifts given by God's grace, and the guarantee of future grace and future gifts. Last time we got as far as the first point. This time we will continue to get as far as the first point. Next time we will move on to the next point after that. I'm not going to rush through this because my desire at this point in this study, at this season in this church, is that the entire church body here becomes saturated in the grace of God. Absolutely saturated. What a lively group. For you that clapped, you have a bigger mansion in heaven. The grace of God given to us in Jesus Christ. So we've been talking about, as we ran out of time, the true nature of God's grace. "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Jesus Christ." The thing about grace is that the natural man in his fallenness, the natural man in his fallenness is in a way repulsed by it. And if you think about it, you'll find that to be true. The reason being, man in his fallen state, left to his natural ways, wants to get the credit for what happens in his life. Man wants to pull himself up by his own bootstraps, and then when he's done so, take all of the bows. "Thank you very much. Thank you very much. Oh, it's nothing. It's nothing. It's just a very small thing. But I realize how huge it is." That's man in his natural state. And how that creeps into Christianity, how we bring that with us into our life with God. But you see, natural man wants to take the credit and the glory, but God wants all the glory for himself. So the grace of God requires then a constant vigilant attention on your part. I hear that it's all by grace, and there's something inside of me that says it can't be. And there's a part of me that says, I don't want it to be. I'd like it to be a mixture of both, that I can take the credit and that I can worship God and we'll all be happy together. I'd like that. But that isn't how it works. So to hear of the grace of God and to really come to understand the way salvation works is to give all the glory to God and to thank God for His grace, that it's all by grace. But that mindset and that heart set requires constant vigilant attention by your faith. Otherwise, you're going to drift back into pulling it back into your lap and I got this one kind of thinking for the Lord. And that's just not happening if you want the abundant life. So again, grace is the teaching of grace in the Bible is addressed to the heart and to faith. And that is why we're taking our time with it, because it's so important, and yet we don't necessarily have ears to hear. You know, when Jesus went around in his teaching, he said, he that has ears to hear. Do you remember in the book of Revelation, he continues to do that. He that has ears to hear. Why does he say that? Because sometimes we don't have ears to hear. There are times we're not ready to hear a given truth in the Bible. So knowing that, as I review from last time, I'm going to slowly review, and then we're going to inch our way forward, and we're going to seek to get this into our ears and down into our hearts so we actually really have it. And this is something that is very, very important to me. Why? Because if you gain a rich and deep understanding of the grace of God, it's going to have an effect on your life for your whole life. It's something you will come to understand and then grow into once you understand it. And the more you grow into it, the more you will see it affect you. And the places it's going to affect you, I guarantee you, you want it to affect you there. For example, it will have a way of removing needless fear. Anybody here experience fear? Yes, you do. And there are a lot of that fear is needless. It has a way of removing needless insecurity. Anybody here have any insecurities? I can tell you from knowing you, you do. It has a way of removing needless defeat. When I don't understand how much God really loves me, I get depressed, I give in to sin. It's like, what does it matter anyway? That is needless defeat. It has a way of removing needless depression. Is there anything as debilitating as depression? Nothing will immobilize you faster. So a deep, rich understanding of the grace of God is going to have a way of removing fear, insecurity, defeat, depression. And thus, once you begin to taste of it and really start to just begin to get a grasp on it, you want more. You want more. And it's a sure mark of the grace of God in your life that you are a person who does want more. And you want to understand as much of it as you can all the way through your Christian life. So let me ask you, what is grace? I'm going to give you the same definition I gave you last time, in case there was any hesitation at all. Grace, by basic meaning, is favor. In regards to God saving men through His Son, it always has that special, distinct sense of undeserved, unrepayable kindness or mercy that is given to great people. No, that is given to sinners. It is super magnanimous giving. Did you even know there was such a word? If there wasn't, it's worthy of inventing it just for God and His grace. It is super magnanimous giving that is totally undeserved and unmerited. It need not, it cannot be repaid, cannot. God's saving grace is free and unearned. That's the definition of grace. Out of that, like putting your bag of popcorn in the microwave, out of that is going to come a lot of other points out of that definition. They're all there. We just need to pop it up. And that's what we've been doing. So we began by defining the first element of grace is this. Grace is God acting freely. absolutely freely. According to His own nature as love, it is God's nature as love to bless. It is God acting freely according to His own nature as love with no promises or obligations to fulfill. It doesn't mean there aren't promises in the Bible, but it means in general, He doesn't owe fallen man anything. Nothing. The next thing we looked at is that grace is uncaused in the one who receives it. Grace is uncaused in the recipient. Its cause lies wholly in the giver. It works out like this. The sinner, apart from grace, is unable to be willing and unwilling to be able to seek God. Let me say that again. The sinner, apart from grace, is unable to be willing to seek God and unwilling to be able to seek God. In other words, lost in the darkness without, as the Bible says, one thought about God in his head. Man is without God in his thoughts. It is for this reason that Jesus said in John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you," notice how he keeps saying you, "I chose you, appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain." With that statement, I can safely then conclude that where Christ is in a life, where Jesus Christ has graced a life with His power, there's going to be fruit in that life. Now, granted, some people have a few raisins dangling on the side. Some are like lush laden boughs with many grapes, but fruit nonetheless. Jesus said it himself. So grace is uncaused in the one who receives it. Jesus chose you for reasons known only to His amazing love. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? Grace is God acting completely freely. Grace is uncaused in the recipient, and grace is sovereign. It does not wait for fulfilled condition on man's part. Now, we're talking about salvation. And for the most part, in this study, we are talking about grace and salvation. We will go on to talk in great detail about grace and your practical living, your practical righteousness. But for the most part, we're talking about how grace works in you being saved by a rescuing God. There are a few thoughts that we'll mention that get over into the area of our behavior and how grace works and so on. But for the most part, as we're talking about grace today, it's as it relates to salvation. So, grace is sovereign. It doesn't wait for fulfilled conditions on man's part. It can act toward whom and how it pleases. We made this statement last time. It can and does at times place the worst deservers in the highest favor. And who was the example that we use of that? Paul, his conversion on the Damascus Road. If ever there was a man on planet Earth least deserving of the grace of God to be saved, it would be the man trying to stamp out Christianity and kill all the Christians. And yet the Lord sweeps in and saves him. The worst deserver. So Paul, as a result, becomes the greatest teacher of the grace of God the world has ever known. There is nothing on planet Earth to compare with the book of Romans and the teaching of grace that is found there. No extant book in any literature to compare with his teaching on the grace of God, because he understood. He said even at the end of his life, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Well, the chief of sinners so appreciated the grace of God, he gave his life to understanding it and then passing it on to any who would have ears to hear, to all those that didn't think they have it all already, but to all those who were hungry still for more, ever and always hungry still for more. He never lost his amazement at the grace of God. and he sought to minister to those who felt the same way as him. Grace is sovereign. A great Christian by the name of Payson was dying, and these were his dying thoughts. He expressed himself with great earnestness respecting the grace of God as it was exercised in saving the lost. And seemed particularly, as he was dying, affected by the fact that it was bestowed on one so ill-deserving as himself. And as he was dying, these were his words. Dying words are important. As he was dying, these were his words. Oh, how sovereign! Oh, how sovereign! Grace is the only thing that can make us like God. I might be dragged through heaven, dragged through earth, dragged through hell, and still be the same polluted wretch that I always was, if it had not been for the grace of God that is sovereign, I would not be going to heaven right now to become like Him. Grace is sovereign. Grace is God acting freely. Grace is uncaused in the recipient. Grace is sovereign. Let's go to a fourth thought about grace. And this is one of my favorite. Grace cannot act where there is either deserving or ability. See, God will not share His glory. So grace doesn't act where there is deserving or ability. Let's put it another way. And this is one of my all-time favorite statements as a Christian. Grace does not help. Grace is absolute. It does all. It's one of my favorite statements as a Christian. Grace does not help. It's absolute. It does all. So you might be saying, wait a minute. You're getting carried away now. Grace helps us. Now, grace does all. Turn in your Bible and let's look at what Paul said to the Philippian church in chapter 2, verse 12. Philippians 2, 12. Paul was very close to this church. They often supported him when no one else did. Philippians 2, 12. He says, therefore, my beloved, he really loved these people. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, here it comes, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And somebody's thinking, there it is. Don't tell me grace is absolute. It does all. Paul said, work out your own salvation and do it with fear and trembling. Be afraid a lot of the time. Be filled with fear a lot of the time. Like you're not doing a good job a lot of the time. There it is. Ah, Pastor, thou dost lead us astray this morning. I cannot bear another word of it. You know something? This is one of those times you really need to read the next verse. Verse 13, he says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to, you see that little word? Do. What? For His good pleasure. So let's put it all together. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both the will and to do for His good pleasure. God's working it all into you. You make sure it leaks out to the outside. That's my paraphrase. But that is what he's saying. It's the grace of God. I spoke to you in the beginning of the message of how grace energizes, even to the point of raising us from the dead initially spiritually. Turn your Bible to Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. Paul seeks to impart the same truth to the Colossian church. We're talking about how grace does not help, it does all. In Colossians 1:29, he says, "To this end I also labor, striving according to," here it is, "His working, which works in me mightily." So, I just stay in the flow with Him. He is working in me occasionally. No, He is working in me mightily, powerfully. So, I just stay in the flow with Him. Try not to get ahead of Him. Try not to get behind Him. Stay in the flow with Him. It's God. It's God's grace. He has a great summary statement of all of this. If you turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, he pulls it all together. You've got the effort, but you see how it fits in with the grace, and you see what gets top billing between his effort and the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 15:10. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all." So there's Paul's labor. Where'd it come from? "Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Grace, grace, grace. I labored, but it was God's grace that was laboring through me. I got in the flow. So whatever I've become as a Christian, and that was a redwood giant, by the way, it was by the grace of God completely, utterly, and entirely. You know that this is why there's times in the Christian life when God will take some super intellect, some super high IQ. By the way, in case nobody's ever told you, I'm above 160, way above on my IQ. And I'm a super achiever, so if you don't move fast, you're going to have to stay out of the way. Because I'm a mover and a shaker. There are these people that are so successful in the secular realm. Then the Lord sweeps in and saves them. And then they began to apply to their Christian life the same attitudes they had in the secular realm. And they're thinking, "I'm super intelligent. I'm a mover and a shaker. This Christian life thing is going to be a snap. All I need is just a little bit of help from God, and I have all the rest." That idea is why God sometimes comes in and takes that individual's millions completely away from him. And he wakes up one day and he doesn't have his millions. And he wonders where it all went. And he goes to the cupboard and he opens it up and it's empty. And he wonders where all the food went. And now he has to get on his knees and pray for some food to put in the cupboard. And he's all in a tizzy because he doesn't understand what happened. He's the mover and the shaker. He's the guy that makes things happen. He's the one that used to leave $500 checks in his coat pocket when he sent the coat to the dry cleaners to be cleaned. He's the guy that would go through the car wash and leave 300 Ben Franklins on the seat. That's a $100 bill for those of you who haven't seen one in a while. Leave 300 Ben Franklin's on the seat, and then as he comes to tip the guy and get in the car, the guy who washed it in detail, and they said, "Well, by the way, there's these $300 bills," and he's the guy that says, "Oh, keep it. You just go ahead and keep it. I don't need it." These individuals, God will come to and strip them and break them. Why? Because they will never come to understand that grace does not help. It does all. Unless God breaks them and strips them. Does that mean that every millionaire, billionaire has to be stripped of everything when they come to know Christ? That that's prerequisite? "Oh, by the way, if you pray this prayer with me, you're going to become broke by tomorrow." Are you okay with that? No, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean there's certain individuals who don't get it. And those are the individuals that God will break in this way. And I have seen it happen more than one time. Grace doesn't help, it does all. Now somebody's thinking, wait a minute. It's like almost. Because we all know the Bible says very clearly that God helps those who help themselves. We all know the Bible says that. Oh, really? Where? It's in there. I don't know where. I just know it's in there. How do you know that? Somebody's told me. Well, maybe that somebody who told you got it mixed up with other reading they were doing. Because God helps those who help themselves comes from Poor Richard's Almanac in 1757, written by Benjamin Franklin. You say, well, that's okay because he was a Christian. No, he wasn't. He was a deist. And there is a difference. The deist says God created everything, dealt everybody their deck of cards, and then stood back and turned the human race loose to make the best of what he had done. That's not a Christian. He struggled with his religion, but overall he was a deist. And besides, as long as we're on the subject of Poor Richard's Almanac and God helps those who help themselves, do you know that he didn't even make that up? He got it from Algernon Sidney. Do you believe that? Algernon. Algernon Sidney, 1698, in an article titled Discourses Concerning Government, chapter 2, section 23. So don't come around with your God helps those who help themselves. It's in the Bible. No. Algernon and Ben. Benny and Al. Not the Bible. Grace does not help, grace does all. You know, I love D.L. Moody. I love reading about him. I love all of the accomplishments of his life for Jesus. And I love the simplicity of the man. D.L. Moody said, the law of God tells me how crooked I am. And then grace comes along and straightens me out. There's a man who got it. There's a man who got it. B.B. Warfield said, man does not secure the grace of God. The grace of God secures him. Good words. So what are we learning about grace? Grace is God acting freely. Grace is uncaused in the recipient. Grace is sovereign. Grace cannot act where there is desert or ability. Grace doesn't help, in other words. It does all. Let's go to another thought about grace. Grace cannot coexist with human guilt. This is really good. This is really good. Grace cannot coexist with human guilt. It's brought out in a very fascinating phrase in Romans. I'd like you to turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Grace cannot coexist with human guilt in the life. Romans 4, verse 5, the whole chapter is about how we are saved by faith. And we read, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. You realize what God is doing here? God is putting a phrase into the Bible by which he can be known. Who's your God? My God is the one who justifies the ungodly. That's who my God is. In other words, God likes to be known as the one who justifies the ungodly. It's one of his own descriptions of himself. Isn't that amazing? So we're talking about grace cannot coexist with human guilt. God justifies the ungodly. While they're still ungodly, he sweeps in a millisecond or less of time, makes you absolutely and permanently righteous forever by the blood and the completed work of Jesus Christ. So the way it works out is that I don't know if you've ever thought of it in this way, but the very first link between your soul and Jesus Christ is not your goodness. The very first link between your soul and Jesus Christ is your badness. It's not your merit, it's your misery. It's not your riches, it's your need. That's where the very first link takes place between you and the God who justifies the ungodly. The very first link takes place between your badness and God's goodness. That's where your relationship with God is born, by the grace of God. See, grace brings forgiveness of all guilt in our standing or our what we've called position before God. We've used that over and over and we'll continue to do so. Grace brings forgiveness of all guilt in our position before God. All guilt. So that God can never say, I'm gracious and I'm going to give you salvation, but one false move, I'm taking it away. Just want to let you know. Now, I'm a good dad. And I do things right. And I want you to be a good kid. So, I'm going to give it to you free, but one false move, I'm going to take it away. God cannot say that. Because God is the one who justifies the ungodly, and He does it by grace. So, if God said, I'm going to be gracious and give you salvation, but one false move, one sin, and I'm going to take it away, it would not be salvation by grace. Turn your Bible to Romans 11:6. Romans 11:6. Paul talks about this. In Romans 11:6, he says, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. That means it's all of grace. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer of grace. What's he saying? It's one or the other. But it is not a mixture. If it is by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Let me back up. If we could keep from sinning, we would not need to be saved by grace. If I could wake up one day and say to myself, you know, I've been thinking about this a long time and I have decided that sin is wrong. I think I should stop. And somewhere along the line, I need to put my foot down. I'm going to put my foot down today. I'm going to stop sinning. And then I'm going to come to God and He's going to say, oh, glad to have you. You're going to be a great asset to the team. Now let's get together and strategize about my kingdom. See, if I could keep myself from sinning, I would not need to be saved by grace. But the problem is, I cannot keep myself from sinning. And neither can you. Just when you have one area scienced out, boom, another area pops out. Oh my goodness. This is going on in my life? Man, I didn't even have this going on in my life before I was a Christian. Wow, at my very worst before I was a Christian, this wasn't there. It can be quite horrifying. You see, because I cannot stop sinning, then it must be all of grace. Grace can really only operate where there is, in fact, sin. Did you ever think about that? Grace can really only operate where there is sin. Otherwise, here it comes, there's no need for it. So we've just read how God comes to us when we are ungodly and justifies us and likes to be known as the one who justifies the ungodly. Grace can only operate where there is sin. And so I'd like you to turn to Romans 5:2. Go back to the left if you were in the other part. Romans 5:2, and see where we then stand. In Romans 5:2, we read this. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Where do you stand today then as God's child? In grace. Where are you going to stand forever? and grace. When does that start? The moment you come to know Him. When does it stop? Never. We stand in grace, and because of that, and as we come to understand it, we start to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You see, remember I mentioned you start understanding grace, it's going to remove needless fear, it's going to remove needless depression, it's going to remove needless defeat. I start to realize fully that I stand, I'm fixed in grace, and God is the one who fixed me here. And I'm going to truly start to hope in the glory of God. When someone says to me, are you going to go to heaven when you die, Danny? What's my answer going to be? Absolutely. When they say to me, do you ever doubt? Do you ever have any moments of doubt? Absolutely not. Why is that? How can that be? My answer? Because I'm fixed. I'm standing in grace permanently. From the moment I came to know Jesus Christ. And you know, it's such a tragedy when a person doesn't live like this and think like this. Too many people are running around, too many Christians are running around who are so overcome with their own guilt that they cannot enjoy their walk with God. And as a result, they almost never have any joy. You know what I call them in the Christian life? Glum chumps. I added chumps because they tend to hang together. Birds of a feather flock together, and the glums like to have chums. Glum chumps. These are the people that have almost no joy, and they've got a long list of reasons why not. But ultimately, it comes down to one phrase, preoccupation with your own guilt, your own failures, rather than a preoccupation with the grace of God and where you are standing permanently in Him, which makes you heavenly minded. What a tragedy it is when you have a glum chum who just ever and always, when you bump into them, you know if you say, how you doing, they're going to tell you their recent failure. Oh, you know what? I would probably be doing better, and I would probably be happy if it wasn't for. You see, this week even. You got time? Okay, thanks. You got, and away they go. They don't come up for air, and it's failure, 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 failure. I am a failure, a failure, a failure. That is so sad. Why did Jesus die on the cross for you? Because you are a failure. I'm insulted. I am not. I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. I'm a millionaire. I've got my company. I drive my Mercedes. The windows are tinted, by the way. Don't offend me like that. I'm not a failure. Nobody said a word about what you did with your job or your secular life. We're talking about spiritually. Why did Jesus Christ die on the cross? Because spiritually we are all failures. How does the Bible put it? All have sinned to come short of the glory of God. What a tragedy when a child of God doesn't understand that the grace of God takes care of all guilt. All guilt. But you might ask, wait a minute, isn't that what sin actually produces? Like, so that I'm going to have guilt because if I can't stop sinning, even though I'm forgiven by God, aren't I going to have guilt anyway? Well, look at it like this. Sin produces two kinds of guilt. You know what they are? The first one, and the big one, is soul-damning guilt. And that is dealt by the grace of God when you come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and He forgives you of all sin, all of your guilt before Him in a moment of time as He justifies you and gives you His righteousness in exchange for your sin. And gives you a standing, we saw in Romans 5:2, where? In grace. So, you come to the Lord, and that major guilt, your guilt before God, which will send you to hell, is forgiven by God and separated from you as far as the east is from the west. He forgives and What a miracle, he forgets. That means he willfully forgets. The God who knows everything willfully forgets your sins. Is that radical or what? It's important to know this because that sin's been dealt with completely by the grace of God in your salvation. You're positionally righteous and you can't add anything to that righteousness in your standing. If you try to, how does God describe it? As filthy rags. Okay, so my standing is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ before God. That's my position. You say, yeah, but I do sin. And that sin does produce a feeling of guilt. So let's talk about that. The first kind was dealt with by Christ in our salvation. That is soul-damning guilt before God. Another kind of guilt is actually a feeling. You familiar with that feeling at all? Some of us more than others. That feeling of guilt, sin does produce feelings of guilt. And that feeling of guilt should drive you to confession and to forsaking of that sin. But listen, it should never drive you to despair. You sin and you feel the guilt. That's the way God wired you. Do you realize that's an act of grace from God? If you didn't feel the guilt, what would you do? You would be like a leper whose the ends of the fingertips and the feet, the extremities of the body from the leprosy become numb. And so if you look at someone who's had leprosy for years, their fingers and their toes are all worn off. And it isn't that the leprosy ate away the fingers and the toes. It's that the leprosy made them numb. And as a result, they had no feeling to protect themselves. And thus, through the events of life, the limbs get worn away by all the things that strike the body and would sever the limbs even. And so it is with the feeling of guilt. You sin and you feel it. And thank God for that feeling. When I sin and I feel it, I call it shaking all over. Shaking all over. That's what I call it. And thank God for that feeling. And when I'm nervous is when I sin and I don't feel it anymore. That's when it's time to dive, not walk, but dive to your knees before God and ask for that relational forgiveness. Because you have all sin dealt with by the blood of Christ and the grace of God in your salvation. But then as you sin and you feel guilt before God, that's to help you. It's to drive you back to the throne of God so the grace of God can be active in your life. Now we're into the practical zone of your life. And He can be there to change you and mold you into the image of Jesus Christ. It should actually help you. It's designed to help you. So that sin, though it makes you have a feeling of guilt, should drive you to Christ. And you should go to Christ with the understanding that that sin has not severed your union with Christ. Do you know what I mean by union? Jesus said, I will give you the Holy Spirit and He will abide in you. How long? Forever. That's a relationship, right? That's your union with Christ. How long does it last? Forever. So I sin and I feel guilt in my brain. I may feel it in my emotions. But what I need to know as I'm learning about grace is that that sin is not going to sever my union with Jesus Christ. So I may do something outrageous and I feel really guilty about it. The last thing I should do is be driven into despair and turn away and, oh, the Lord doesn't want anything to do with me, the Igor thing, me anymore. All I ever do is sin. I can't do the Christian life. I just sin. I should be called Mr. Sin. Mrs. Sin. Please address me that way in the future, could you? Mr. Sin, that's all I am. You get that attitude and you get this idea that you sin and God says, that's enough. You're not my child anymore. You know, you hear about there are no exceptions. We're all saved by grace. Well, you are the exception.
I just made it up. There are exceptions. And it's you.
Well, that doesn't happen. My son Daniel, when he was little, he crawled around. When he was very little, you know, at around 3 o'clock in the morning, whew, there were fumes. And it was like, my shift. Change the poopy diapers. Did I say poopy diapers in church? Change the poopy diapers. So I'm changing the poopy diapers. Woo! You know, there's a difference between a man and a woman. The woman is like, oh, good, you're cute. What a little cutie. Ooh, a big one tonight. Look at this. Whereas dad comes in and is like, oh my gosh, you stinky little monster. We've created a monster here. Look what he delivers to us. Well, you know, when Daniel was like that and he couldn't keep himself clean, I would clean him up all the time. And it had no effect on our union. He was my son still after that. To me, that's grace. Then he got to this point where he's crawling everywhere, and then he's trying to reach up to the coffee table, and then he got to the point where he could pull himself up to the coffee table and just, you know that. Boom! You know, I didn't come up to Daniel and say, listen, kid, any son of mine isn't going to just stand and wobble. He's going to run. Now, I want laughs around this coffee table. None of this wobbling and laughing stuff. This is serious. I want an athlete, son. And he goes over. Boom! I didn't walk in the room and go, you know what? I knew it. You're a failure. This is not going to work out. Going to have to sever the union, man. Sorry. You know, I didn't do that. No father would do that. And our Father in heaven most certainly doesn't do that. And you know, when we're born again, originally we can't keep ourselves clean. And do you realize how obvious, woo, you know, he's got to clean us up. And guess what? Some of us grow slower than others. So, woo, goes on longer with some of us than others. But it doesn't sever the union that we have with our Father. We are His sons and His daughters still, and thank God for that. So I'm going to sin and feel guilt. I should rush into my Father at His throne of grace and be cleansed of the sin, and that feeling of guilt will be replaced by peace. That feeling of guilt will be replaced by a renewed sense of His love for me. So I say to you, grace does not coexist with guilt because it takes care of all the guilt. Does that make sense to you now? What have we learned about grace? Grace is God acting freely. Grace is uncaused in the recipient. Grace is sovereign. Grace cannot act where there is either desert or ability. It doesn't help, it does all. Grace cannot coexist with human guilt. And grace cannot coexist with human obligation. We've been alluding to this all the way through, so I'm just going to wrap it up right here. Salvation, I've already said it, I'm going to say it again. Salvation is not achieved by a mixture of grace and man's efforts. Now, why would I say that again? Because so many have grown up in an environment of religion that actually teaches you that from day one. And in the end, you're saved by keeping certain rituals and by believing in Jesus. But there has to be both. We are wrapping up our message today in the grace of God. And I assert to you again, grace cannot coexist with human obligation. It is not achieved by a mixture of grace and man's efforts. There are only two kinds of true religion in the world. You know what they are? There is the religion of divine accomplishment in Jesus Christ, which is actually not religion at all. It's a relationship. And then all the rest is the religion of human achievement. And that includes every single religion on the face of the earth that says you need Jesus Christ plus this other thing or these other things. The relationship of divine accomplishment or the religion of human achievement. Those are your two choices. And we're talking about the grace of God that says the way to go is divine accomplishment. Because Jesus Christ, who was God in the body of a man, who bore your sin and your guilt on the cross, when he was all done bearing your punishment, what were his words? It is finished. That's accomplishment. That's the divine accomplishment of God. And so there's nothing for you to pay back for the salvation that you have received. We could put it this way. Grace is a free gift. It's not a loan. Grace makes us totally indebted to God. But because the cost is so great, we cannot repay it. And because His grace is so great, we don't have to repay it. In other words, we are completely indebted, but we have no debt. We cannot pay for our salvation either before or after we are saved. We simply thank God that He offers it to us freely as a gift by grace alone. And then we receive it and get in the flow and let Him work in our lives. Do you know Jesus Christ today? If you don't, I would have to say, why not? How could you keep yourself away from this kind of relationship with God? This is the way God saves a man or woman. This is the way God works in a man or woman. There is nothing beyond free salvation in Jesus Christ that you're ever going to find as long as you live on this planet. And your life on this planet is going to go by like that. And when it comes your time to leave the planet, you're going to go to heaven or you're going to go to hell. Why would you reject Jesus Christ and His free salvation and not go to heaven when He's done everything for you? What you need to do is bring everything you've got to Him, which is what? A pile of filthy rags and sin. And He will take that from you and He will put it away as far as the east is from the west to remember no more. You'll never go back daily checking the files to see how you're doing with today how you used to do. He will work with you today as one unit. He said, today is enough. Tomorrow will take care of itself. And guess what? His grace has taken care of yesterday and every day you ever lived before that. The grace of God in Jesus Christ. You give your life to Christ today if you haven't. You give your life to Him and He will give His life to you. Let's pray, shall we? Thank you, Lord, for the grace you have given us in your only begotten Son. And we thank you, Lord, there is only one way to heaven. You have made it so simple, so wonderful, so free. We pray you would work your saving grace in every heart this day, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.